speaking and exhorting us to remember that we come to the preaching of the Word and that the Bible be open. I'm glad I have a text this morning. Of course, you knew I would, didn't you? Preach the Word is what the Scripture says. And that reminded me of Dr. Lawler. You don't know Dr. Lawler, but he was my Greek professor at Cedarville College. And as I was in my third year of Greek, taking Greek exegesis, I think it was third year, maybe it was second year, we were in 2 Timothy. And he came to that 2 Timothy chapter 4 where it says, preach the word. He always sat behind his desk. He was immaculately dressed, always. And he put his finger over the desk and he says, men, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. He repeated it at least three times. And that struck my heart with such force that it's hard for me to explain the force that it struck in my heart. But I said in my heart and in my mind, that's what I want to do, is preach the word. And by God's grace, beginning in September, the 1st of September 1969, I began pastoral ministry. And I think that's over 45 years ago now, if my math is correct. And that's been my only heart passion, and that is to simply preach the Word of God and expect God to bless it. And His Word is powerful. This morning, Al prayed before we came out here to worship, something to the effect that the gospel has the same power today as it's always had. And it does. It really does. And I'm thankful for that. We long to see the power of the gospel more and more and more. But the fact that we are meeting here together as a group of believers is an evidence of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we consider it important enough to gather together to worship. And that's the blessing of the Lord. Thank God for that. Well, my text this morning is John chapter 13, and I have two verses I want to open up to you as the Lord enables me. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 is the text. But before I read the text, well, I'll read the text first, then I want to go back and read the first 20 verses of this chapter, because I want the picture of the first 20 verses to be in your hearts and in your minds as we look at the truth of 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, He said this after what happened in 13:1 through 20. So follow as I read this portion of the Word of God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to Him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the reading of God's holy word. Do you know something? Peter missed it. Peter missed the whole lesson that Jesus was teaching him. Think through the text. Jesus had washed the feet of Peter. Then, after Jesus washed Peter's feet, Judas left. And Jesus then said, in verses 31 through 33, he said that the Son of Man was soon to be glorified. And he said in 33, at the end of the verse, he says, Where I am going, you cannot go. But then look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus, well, you can't follow where I'm going. You see, Peter was focused on the wrong message. He was focused on, where are you going, Lord? I want to go where you're going. But Jesus was teaching Peter that he needed to love his brothers, that he needed to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you please, Peter was wrapped up in eschatology when he should have been wrapped up in the message of loving his brother. And so he missed it. And you know, it's a possibility that we can miss this message as well. And I hope that we don't miss it this morning, but that rather we think seriously about what our Lord Jesus Christ said in these two verses. He said, You don't understand what I'm doing, when he washed their feet. But then he explained to them, as I'm giving you a new commandment. So we want to look at this commandment. It's a very simple commandment. Our Lord Jesus Christ simply says that they are to love one another as he has loved them. I want to address this commandment by answering two simple questions. First of all, I want us to meditate for a while on this question, and that is, how did Christ love his disciples? And we'll give some examples. And I think I have, I have three answers to that question. And then after we look at that question, we'll look at the second question, which is, why are Christians to love one another? Now, we'll take more time with the first question than the second question, so don't get worried if I take a little longer with the first one, okay? But how is it that Christians are to love one another? Well, three answers. We are to love one another in the ways that Jesus loved his disciples. That's exactly what he says. He says, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as, just like, I have loved you. In other words, he's begging his disciples, think back through my 3 years of ministry. Think of all the ways that I have loved you during these 3 years. And of course, they didn't understand yet how his greatest love would be demonstrated to them when he died on the cross for their sins. But he says, think back through the ways that I have loved you over these past years, and the way that I have loved you, that's how you are to love one another. So I want us to think for just a little while about the ways that Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them by serving them. Now, we see that in 13:1 through 20 when he washed the feet of the disciples. He is their teacher and Lord. There's no one greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. And there he is, washing the feet of his disciples. But we see him serving his disciples time and again throughout the Gospels. Think with me of just one more illustration. You remember the time that Jesus had been, he was in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there's this synagogue. And then just a short distance from the synagogue, if you come out of the synagogue and walk to your left, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And then just a half a block from the synagogue is where Peter lived. And Peter's mother-in-law was there. And so Jesus went into the house after he'd had this long day of ministry. And Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. And we read that Jesus healed her. And then we read that all these people gathered at the door of the synagogue and Jesus healed them all. Now, I want you to think about that. Have you ever had a fever? You've been sick. I doubt if there's anyone here who can say, I've never had a fever. Is fever generally a life-threatening disease? Not generally. I mean, there can be real, real high fevers that can be life-threatening. I understand that. But she had a fever. What did this fever hinder Peter's mother-in-law from doing? From helping to serve the meal at the end of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And Jesus healed her. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ towards people. All she had was a fever. All she wanted to do was help serve, and he healed her. That's the extent of the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. He serves his people and he helps his people, even with non-threatening diseases. So what is our Lord telling his disciples? He says, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. Here is a person with a fever. They're not able to help serve. They could probably crawl out of bed and pop some popcorn, I don't know. But you help them if they are in need. I want you to love even as I have loved you, our Lord says. Well, he loved his disciples by vindicating them. You remember the time when his disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And so they begin to pluck the head of grain, and they would rub the grain in their hand to get the kernel out and begin to eat it. And the Pharisees, of course, charged them with working on the Sabbath. He says, why would they be doing this? But Jesus defended his disciples, and he reminded them of what David did, how he ate the bread of presence, even though it was not right for anybody but the priest to eat it, because he was hungry. And he argues with them basically this: if David could do that, then why can't these disciples who are hungry? And he said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, they weren't working. They weren't going out and harvesting. They were hungry and they needed to eat. And so he vindicated them against these Pharisees who were the extreme legalists of the day. Why did he do that? Well, certainly because the Pharisees were wrong, but beyond that, he loved his disciples and he would not let anyone charge them with a sin which was not a sin at all. And sometimes there are legalists still in the church today. And we have to defend those who are using their Christian liberty appropriately. And may be charged by those who say, well, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't wear that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do the other thing, when God doesn't command us not to do it. And so Jesus loved them in that way. There's another way that Jesus served his disciples. He loved them by rebuking them when it was necessary. Now, children, I want you to especially listen to this, because this will be especially comforting to you if you don't take it too far, that is. Okay, don't take this too far. But there was a time when little children were coming to Jesus. And sometimes the parents would bring them, sometimes the children would come. And little children felt so welcome in the presence of the Lord Jesus that they would come and he would bless them. And his disciples saw this happening. And you can read about it in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 18. And they tried to prevent the children from coming. I mean, Jesus here was the most popular person in all of the country, all of Judea. There was no one who drew greater crowds than Jesus. The important people would come and listen to him. All the adults crowded around to listen to him. And his disciples thought, you know, that this will hinder his ministry. He won't be able to reach as many people if he allows little children to come up and if he spends time with them. So they said, little children, they tried to prevent the little children. And all you little children know what happened, don't you? Jesus became indignant with his disciples. And he said, you let the little children come to me, because the little children, it's people that are like little children that make up the kingdom of God. And so his love was bold enough to rebuke those who wouldn't let the little children come. He loved his disciples. He wanted to know that his kingdom would be made up of little children. And children, I want to just take a moment to talk to you. Do you understand what this means? This means that you as a child may freely come to Jesus. And he will receive you. And if someone tries to keep you away, he'll rebuke them. Because he wants you to come. And he loves little children. And if you're a child here this morning, you may freely come to Jesus. And Jesus will receive you. Because Jesus loves children. You know that because you probably have sung in Sunday school sometime when you were really, really little. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he loves children. And so children, you may be wondering about whether Jesus would receive you, whether or not you can be a Christian, whether or not your sins can be forgiven. But if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will come to the Lord Jesus, he will never turn you away. He will even rebuke pastors if they try to keep you away. And pastors won't try to keep you away. He'll even rebuke apostles if they try to keep you away. And he did. And he will receive you. He will be happy to receive you. But you see, that's how Jesus loved. He loved enough to rebuke the apostles when they tried to keep the little children away. And it shows his great love that he has for children. Well, there's another way that our Lord Jesus Christ served his people, his disciples. He served them by counseling and teaching them. And counseling and teaching them with gentleness and kindness. You know, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by the way, it's a beautiful view of the valleys all surrounding the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a rather small area up there, but I couldn't imagine walking up there. It took 15 to 20 minutes to drive a car up there to wind around and get to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah came and talked to him about his coming death. And then Jesus went back down the mountain. When he got down to the bottom of the mountain, you'll recall that his disciples who were down there attempting to cast out a demon from a boy who was possessed. And he tried to cast himself in the fire. He tried to drown himself. I mean, he was a mess. He was just... The demon absolutely was making life miserable for him. And his father came to Jesus and said, if you can do something. And Jesus says, well, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus healed the boy. And the demon came out and the boy was healed. But then, what I want you to think about especially is what happened after he healed the boy. He was alone with his disciples, and his disciples said to him, why couldn't we do this? Now, think for a moment. His disciples had been with him for a long, long time. They had seen him heal. He had already given them power to go out by two and to heal people. And I want you to know, and I want you to think about how gentle Jesus was with his disciples. In once again, teaching them and counseling them. I think some of us would have said, if you guys haven't gotten it now, you'll never get it. But that's not what Jesus did. He said to them, you know, this kind can only come out by prayer. And depending in the New King James and the Old King James, by prayer and fasting. And I think there's good reason to put the fasting in there, in the text. Only by prayer and fasting can this kind come out. He taught them. He was gentle with them. Even though they should have known this already, yet He kindly and gently taught them. And Jesus is saying to us, you are to love one another as I have loved you. I have taught you, I have counseled you, and I have done so with gentleness time and time again, and did not upbraid you because you didn't get it the first time. I'll tell you the 10th time with gentleness is what our Lord is saying. And then there's another way that we see our Lord Jesus Christ serving His disciples. And that is, we see Him placing His disciples even above His own blood relatives. Family is very important to all of us, I'm sure. Very important. But you'll recall what happened when Jesus' family came to Him and they seized Him because of His extreme workload. And they were concerned for Him. And they were waiting outside for Him to try to protect Him from the crowds that were constantly pressing it against Him and always wanting more and more from Him. They were sure that He was going to end up in the crazy house, if you please, because He was working so hard and keeping such long hours. And you recall that Jesus said to those around Him, He says, who are My mother and brothers? And then He said, here are My mother and brothers, pointing to His disciples. And His disciples realized that the spiritual relationship that He had with them was even greater than the blood relationship that He had with His mother and His earthly blood brothers. And Jesus said, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. I have placed you because of our spiritual relationship, because of your union with Me, spiritually, even above My own blood relatives. I want you to love one another in that way. In other words, He's saying we need to consider our relationship with our fellow believers as even greater than our own blood relatives. That has huge implications for the Church of Jesus Christ. But indeed, that's what the Lord taught us. Well, we're asking the question, how did Christ love His disciples? And the first way that He loved them was that He served them. Now, there's a second way that He loved them, and that is the second answer, I should say, to this question is, it is to love the kind of people that Jesus loved. Not only did Jesus love His disciples by serving them, but we need to think about the kind of people that He loved. I want you to notice, first of all, here, that He loved a person who wasn't even His disciple. Now, not with the same kind of love that He loved His disciples, but remember in John 13, the first part of the chapter, we read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. How many feet did He wash? 24. 12 disciples. Who was one of them? Judas. Now, Judas wasn't really a disciple. We know that he betrayed Jesus. But nonetheless, Jesus washed Judas' feet. Now, Judas, we know, is not in heaven. And so the discriminating special love which God has for His own people through our Lord Jesus Christ was not that kind of love which He had for Judas. But nevertheless, He treated him with kindness. Even a man who He knew would betray Him, He still, with that towel on His arm, having girt up his robe, knelt before Judas and washed his dirty feet. That should have struck such a spear into Judas's heart that he should have repented immediately, shouldn't have he? But of course it didn't. because his heart was so hard. Even those who betray Jesus can be, as it were, the subjects of our kindness. And Jesus knew it. The other 11 didn't, of course, but Jesus knew it. But let's think of the kind of people that Jesus loved. Jesus loved John. John was a gentle man with a fierce temper. Once he wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive Jesus. Yet Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves those who are like him. Is it not hard to love a man with a quick temper? I mean, you know, something happens, he says, call fire down! Destroy those wicked people! You think, now hang on a minute here, brother. Maybe we shouldn't quite destroy them yet. But Jesus loved John. In fact, John was one of his special loved ones in his friendship here on earth. Judgmental, fierce temper, Jesus loved that kind of people. Jesus loved Thomas. Thomas struggled with depression. Look at chapter 11 and verse 16. When Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And you remember Thomas is the one who said in John chapter 14 about had doubts. And then you remember when after Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, no, it can't be true unless I see the nail prints in his hand. Jesus loved struggling, doubting, depressive Thomas. Do you have trouble loving people who are always depressed? Who are saying, life is all over. It's all over. We're just going to die. Jesus loved that kind of people. Now, those of you who are inclined that way, take comfort. You're in the Thomas group. And you'll enjoy heaven just as much as John and Peter and the rest of them. And then Jesus loved Philip. Now, Philip was a little dull and a little slow. In fact, in John 14:8, after Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And Philip asked this question. He says, Jesus, just show us the Father, and we'll be happy. That'll be sufficient for us. We just want to see the Father. And Jesus turned to him and said, Philip, have I been such a long time with you, and you don't yet get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I suspect we're all a little dull and slow when it comes to spiritual matters. But Philip expressed that slowness to understand. Oh, dear friends, Jesus loves the dull and slow. And there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who don't get it as quick as others. And we are to love them. And not upbraid them in any way. We've all been Philips at one point or another. And Jesus loved Levi. This is an amazing thing. Who is Levi? He was a tax collector. Who are the tax collectors? They were in bed with the Roman government. And they collected taxes and collected more than they should. Levi repented, of course, but he came to Christ. But Jesus loved the tax collector. And then Jesus loved Simon the Zealot. What was a zealot? A zealot was a political activist who wanted to destroy the Roman government. By terror, if necessary, well, you know, at least get close to being a terrorist to destroy the Roman government so that the Jewish kingdom could be established. And he loved that man. In other words, the political standing of a man did not affect the love of Jesus for the man. And then it's amazing to me if you put these two together in the same group. Can you imagine this, the discussions as they walked about Galilee? It's like putting someone who is a rank liberal socialist who wants to redistribute wealth so that everybody has an equal amount, along with this conservative who believes in, well, like someone who follows Rush Limbaugh, and putting them together in the same group. But Jesus did that. He loved them both. And dear friends, a man's political persuasion should not affect our love, if indeed he's a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved Peter. Bold, outspoken, impetuous Peter. This personality type irritates some people. But Peter was loved by Jesus. Jesus loved Nathanael. Here is a man in whom there is no guile. Easy man to love, right? Well, not for some people, because some people will say, man, he never does anything wrong. And he's holier than thou attitude. Now, that wasn't true of, but you understand that Jesus loved him. And Jesus loved Andrew, a quiet person who was able to bring others to Christ. These are the kinds of people that Jesus loved. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love in the same ways that I have loved you. And love the kind of people that you are. All different personalities, all different kinds of people, love one another. And then there's a third answer to this question. And that is, we are to love various groups, like Jesus loved various groups. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, records the incident of the disciples trying to stop someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they came to Jesus and said, we stopped him. We wouldn't let him do it because he's not part of our group. And Jesus said, no, don't stop him. He says, he who does this in my name will not soon speak against me. And we need to learn that. For whatever reason, they weren't following with Jesus, but yet they loved him, and yet they they had the power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, don't stop them. Don't stop them. There's a danger only to love those in our own group, isn't there? But Jesus warns against that. Well, that's exactly how we are to love one another. You know, this is beyond our capability, isn't it? And then ultimately, we cannot help but think about the cross of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross that takes away our sin and that makes us all part of one group. Brothers and sisters in Christ with an elder brother who has given his life for us. Well, there's a second question I want to ask of the text, and that is, why are Christians to love one another? There's two reasons. First, because it's a command. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. A new commandment. Now, in what sense is it new? It's not new in the sense that they'd never heard words like this before, because back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, there Moses commands that they were to love the sojourner because you were once sojourners in Egypt. So it's as though this had never been taught before in Holy Scriptures. It was embedded in the law of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. But it's new because under the new covenant and our Lord Jesus Christ, it takes on a new perspective. We find out what it's like perfectly as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's a person who has a home. Has a lovely home. It's very nice. But probably the wife would say to her husband, you know, this home just needs a new touch to it. And I'd like to bring in an interior decorator. The husband says, no. But he agrees. So the interior decorator comes in, and the interior decorator says, you know, you need this here, you need a plant there, you need this wall hanging and so forth. And then your visitors come in and they look at it and they say, wow, this is all new because it has a new look. It's the same house, but it's taken on an entirely new perspective. Well, that's what this new commandment is. This new commandment is not new in the sense that it's never been heard before. It's new in the sense that it takes on a whole new perspective as we look in the face of Jesus Christ. It's entirely new. The depth and the breadth of love, the kindness, the gentleness, the truth and love together in perfect harmony. And then it takes on this profound, profound depth when we look at the cross at Calvary. For there we see Jesus Christ willingly, not without struggle, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Willingly giving himself up to the cross. And you all understand that it wasn't the physical suffering that he shrinked back from. It was the realization that he was going to experience for his people all the justice, all the just wrath of God being laid upon him for the sins of others. To such an extent that he would have to cry out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the ultimate picture of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's why we should love one another, because Christ has loved us. It's a new commandment. But there's a second reason. And the second reason is found in our text. It is because our Lord says, by this, all will know, verse 35, that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's an evangelistic reason for us to love one another. We understand that our Lord wanted the world to know who his disciples are. And he says the way they're going to know who my disciples are, as they look at you loving one another, and they'll be attracted to you. You remember the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Here is a multi-ethnic church, Jews and Gentiles getting on with one another and showing love to one another, something that they had never seen before in Antioch. They worshiped together, they ate together, they fellowshiped with it together, they helped each other, and so they were called little Christ at Antioch. Brothers, when we love as Christ did, our Lord will be glorified, and they will know that we are Christians. The world will take note. The same thing was seen in the early church in Jerusalem in its early days, when they were taking care of the poor, even by selling lands and sharing all things. And they had favor with the people, the scripture says. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, for they saw that they loved one another. And our Lord says, this is the way that I'll be glorified, as you have love one for another. What's the best means of evangelism? Well, that's really not a fair question. Because we know that the primary means of evangelism is the preaching of the gospel and delivering the truth to people. But it is the preaching of the gospel and the delivering of truth of the gospel in the context of a body of people who love one another. That's where the gospel has power. When they see people love each other and they hear the preaching from the pulpit, or they see the preaching in the nursing homes or the jails or wherever else, and they say, you know, there's a group of people that love each other. And it gives substance, it gives power to the word that's preached. And it's only what our Lord says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. A healthy church with a healthy body life, with a healthy love one for another, is the context in which the gospel goes forward. What will hinder evangelism? If in the church there's a critical spirit among the saints. What will hinder evangelism? If in the church there's a self-centered spirit that does not share the deep concerns of the brethren. What will hinder evangelism? A lack of concern about sin in the church. What will hinder evangelism? A failure to take a gentle rebuke from a concerned brother. What will hinder evangelism? A lack of care for the poor and the needy amongst us. What will hinder evangelism? And we could go on and on. But what promotes evangelism is not only the truth that's preached from the pulpit, that's fundamental and essential, but preached in the context of a people who love one another. How can we do that? Well, we can't by ourselves. Even as Christians, we can't do by ourselves. But as we look at our Lord Jesus, and as we cry for help in prayer, as we seek the help of the Spirit of God, He will give us what we need to be able to love one another. For what He expects of us, He grants us the grace to do. Thank God for that. May God help us to love one another and to love even as Jesus loved His disciples. Now, dear friends, we're never going to do it perfectly like Jesus did. But we need to approach it and get as close as we can. And by the grace of God, then we will see worked out what our Lord Jesus Christ said here. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this example and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess freely that we fall far short of loving as our Lord Jesus loved. But we desire to do that, our Father. Grant us grace to do so. We thank you for this Church of Jesus Christ in this place. We pray your blessing upon the ministry of the Word here. And we pray that the love in this place may abound more and more to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.